You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
Father, we thank you for yourself. We thank you for all these wonderful songs, Lord, that have so clearly indicated your love for us. Such amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? We thank you, Lord God, for the many ways in which the scriptures, through stories and through proverbs and through psalms and letters, just convey that constant message, the love of God. I thank you, Lord, that Paul was able to say, it's the love of God that constrains me. And we thank you this morning, Lord God, this evening, Lord God, for the privilege of opening your word and sharing just a few of the things, Lord, out of the life that you have been pleased to give me. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, this is a real privilege. Very often in church history, this has been called the sacred pulpit. And you understand that when you sit under preaching that is biblical. You may not know this about the pulpit, but at one time it faced the other direction. And it's so very interesting that it was more like an altar. And in the times of the Reformation, the pulpit was turned around and an open Bible was laid in there. In that pulpit, and that became almost the sign of the Protestant movement. The open Bible laying out before anyone to read, the great message of Scripture that was so wonderfully preserved by God in the Scriptures. And so, it's a privilege to have the opportunity to speak tonight. The pastor asked three things basically that I introduce myself. I'm going to pretend that none of you know me because I don't know how many do. We've been in the church about a year now. I told Pastor Ryan I thought it was 5 months, something like that. And it has been longer than we thought, but it is such a privilege to be in a Bible-teaching church. It is a privilege to be here, and if you haven't thanked your pastor, you need to do that. Thank God for churches that are still preaching the Word. And so, in introducing myself, I'd like to say some things. My mind automatically recoils from talking about myself. I don't make a habit of doing that, and so it doesn't come easily. But I would like to tell you some things in my life that I think will be helpful for the closing part of it, and that is the interesting experience that the Lord has recently introduced me and my wife to. When I was brought to Christ, I was brought to Christ, a saving knowledge of Christ, by the Bible. The man who led me to Christ, I had talked to my roommate, and my roommate was Jewish, and he went home and told him all the wonderful things that he had been learning about the Bible. I was in the military at the time, going to Russian language school at Indiana University. And when he told his mother and dad what he was hearing from the man in the room next to him, the parents said, if you become a Christian, we will disown you. Well, that immediately squelched that. From that point on, David Fox, the man who was talking to him about the Lord, immediately stopped talking to him about the Lord. And Howard was, as far as I know, never did become a Christian. He immediately lost interest in it. But by that time, my interest had been piqued, because I had been brought up in a church that despised the Scriptures, and that's the only way I can describe it. They hated the Word. And every time there was an opportunity to take the supernatural and turn it into the natural, they did that. And with the crossing of the Red Sea, for example, they said it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea was about 12 inches deep, a swamp area, basically, so the scholars were saying it was the Reed Sea that he crossed, and therefore, when the volcano took place in Thera, in the Tyrrhenian Sea in the near Greece. When it took place, that sucked the water all out of the Reed Sea, and whenever the tidal wave went back, it was during that time that they crossed over the Reed Sea. And so we have a perfectly natural explanation for a supernatural event. And when I heard that, I remember saying to myself, that's an even greater miracle than the biblical miracle, because the entire Egyptian army drowned in 12 inches of water. So I have found liberalism and that approach to the Bible to be exceedingly fruitless. But the man who led me to Christ, Dave, said to me, are you interested in Christianity? And I said, I am, but I have questions that you can't answer. And so he said, well, let's give it a try. And so for the next 2 or 3 months, I would posit a question, and Dave never once in all that time ever said, Dr. So-and-so says, or I think. He would simply open the Bible to an appropriate passage, push it across the table to me and say, maybe this will be helpful to you. I came to realize how very, very important it is that Christians know the Bible, know it inside and out, absolutely drown themselves in it, which is what this young man, I was 22 and he was 20 years old, and he had an amazing grasp of Scripture. And each question that I would put to him, he would answer in that way. I was born into Christ out of the Scriptures. And when Paul talks about fathering certain people through the gospel, this is what he means. It wasn't Paul the apostle. It was the Word of God that was giving birth to these people. And so from the day of my birth, my rebirth, I just had this absolute love for the Scriptures. It wasn't anything that I worked up, but it was a tremendous respect for the record that God has left to us. And so from that time, I have been a Bible student. I think if anything characterizes me, I think that would be it. I love the Word. I spend lots and lots of time in the Word just because I love doing it. I really do. And the night that I received the Lord, David left the room. And then he came back again and he said, I have been praying for you. And he said, the Lord has said to me that you are a chosen vessel. And as I said, I would be hesitant to say that since it was so said about such a notable person as Paul the Apostle. But I think you'll understand why I share that with you when I get through with this part. And that is, he says, God has a specific mission in mind for you. Well, with that in mind and having no idea what that meant, I decided the best thing I can do is just bathe in the Scriptures. And so that's what I started doing. When I went to Japan, I was in Japan 3 years. I didn't learn a word of Japanese, but I did read the Russian Bible the whole time I was there. I was a Russian linguist in the airport. And so I read the Russian Bible the whole time I was there, just reading Old Testament, New Testament. I have lists, stacks of paper like this, of the words that I didn't know that I copied down. And so it was that wonderful jump start that I had. When sometime later after that, Charles Finney's autobiography came into my hands, and I read Finney's autobiography, and it was about the amazing revivals that took place in the United States in the 19th century. He was born in 1792. He was converted at about 1829. And from that point on, Charles Finney's, just his baptism in the Holy Spirit and his preaching of the gospel was just amazing. And he actually called it the memoirs, but if you see it published now, it'll probably be called something like Charles Finney's autobiography, which he specifically said it was not. But I decided, in looking over the church situation in the United States and Europe, that's what we need. The 18th century saw the Great Awakening. The 19th century saw the Second Great Awakening. The 20th century saw no such awakening. It absolutely bypassed our country. And in those early revivals, for example, in 1857, they estimated that 500,000 people came to a saving knowledge of Christ in that 1 year. And it was just the simple preaching of the gospel a gospel that is open for all, an atonement that is as wide as the human race. It was a wonderful thing that happened. And so as I was praying about this one day, the Lord gave me Luke 24:49, and it has become somewhat of a life verse for me. Tarry in the city until you be endued with power from on high. And it was that I took hold of, and for the next probably 45 years, just prepared for that. I went to school not because I went to school for reasons that were different from why many were going to school. There were people telling me at that time, look, if you don't have a college education, you can't serve the Lord. That's all there is to it. It's as simple as that. But God seemed to be telling me something else. I don't need an educated person. I need a heart. I need a human heart that I can work in. And so I decided that the motives that many people use for getting a higher education were not the same as the ones that the Lord was showing me. And amazing thing was that as soon as I relaxed in that, as soon as I rested in it, the Lord took me back into school. And I love school. I went through, did a PhD in Greek and Latin at UCI. If it had been, circumstances had been different, I would probably be still in school right now, just taking one subject after another. I love school. And the amazing thing is that until the night that I received Christ, I hated it. I was an engineering major at Cerritos College, and I absolutely detested it. I hated reading. By the time I graduated from high school, I had read five books. And I just went out of my way to keep from reading. The night that I received Christ, I opened the Bible, and it was like a love letter from God. I can't explain it in any other way. I opened it up, and it was like it was written for me. And I realized that this is what happens when the Spirit of God comes in to live in the heart of a human being. Spiritual things become their food and drink. And the Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. And that exactly explains my situation. To me, it was foolishness. And I used to argue with my mother about it. She said it was the Word of God, and I said it's a good history book, that's all. Well, the night that I received Christ, all of that changed. But it also, when the Lord gave me Luke 24:49 as a starting place, it was at that point that I knew that the Christian life was best lived with the long view in mind. We're better off not to get caught up in the little things from day to day. They're important. But by and large, the Lord is concerned about the long view. How are we going to settle down and get serious about this business of being a Christian? I had a wonderful conversation with a young man after church today. And he said, I have been fooling around with the Lord for years, just playing in and out of Christianity. That's dangerous business. And the fear of the Lord is a very real thing. We went into Los Alamos earlier in the summer, and we saw the atomic bomb and how it was created, and then I began to read some books on it and so forth. It was a very interesting project, but the amazing thing to me was the atomic bomb, the explosive part, it was only about 14 inches in diameter. And with that, they wiped the city of Hiroshima off the map completely in a matter of seconds. And I thought to myself, if this is the kind of power that is contained in the atom, and that's all it was. It was just taking the power that's already innate in the atom and putting it together in such a way that they could make it explode. If that's the kind of power that's contained in it, isn't God worthy of fear? Shouldn't we fear him just on that basis alone? He could wipe this world out in seconds. And if you read Peter, you find out that that's exactly the way it's going to happen. That the elements will be burned up with a fervent heat. And it won't be by water. But with that, armed with that, I settled down to spend the remaining years of my life in preparation for whatever this meant to when Dave told me, the Lord has shown me that you're a chosen vessel. Without only half joking, I used to talk to young people. I taught at Biola for 5-6 years, and I used to tell the young people there that it's unclear to me what I'm going to be when I grow up. And I was already 43 when I started teaching there, and I have to say that in last November, when they told me about my cancer, I would still have to say it's unclear to me what I'm going to be when I grow up. I feel that it's been one long period of preparation, absolutely essential for whatever the Lord has for me, and who knows but what this latest visitation is the very thing that God has been preparing me for. I don't know what I'm going to be when I grow up, but I know this. When people ask me, what do you think God's will is for me in my life? That's an impossible question for another human being to answer. The only way to answer that question is to draw close enough to God that He can reveal it to you. That's so important. That only God can reveal His will to you, and He will only do it if you draw close enough to allow Him to reveal His will to you. And so, all those years of planning, one of the things that I love to do is to read the New Testament and study languages. I'm studying Arabic right now. I'm enjoying that. Copying the Arabic New Testament out with the Greek translation and so forth. All of these things are only for one reason. Because when the day comes that God says, this is what I called you for, this is what I called you for, that I will be prepared for those days. And I would encourage you to do the same. Prepare for whatever God has for you. We don't know. There's a very popular writer right now whose name I won't reveal, but he wrote a rather peevish book called Love Wins about God. And he said, you know, it just seems to me that God doesn't know exactly what He wants. Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. He tells the woman at the well that she needs a drink of water. Tells the people in John chapter 6 that they need the bread of life. So it just seems like He can't make up His mind what He wants. And I thought to myself, you foolish man. God deals with human beings as human beings and as unique individuals. There is nobody in this room that will be dealt with the way I have been dealt with. And therefore, the only thing we can do is sort of identify with each other's experience and thank God for it. Thank God that He didn't tell the woman at the well that she needed to be born again, because that's not what she needed. She came for water. And He was kind enough to deal with her at the very level that she was, that she came. What was her need? And Jesus met the need. And He meets every human need of every human being if you just allow Him the opportunity to do that. And so when the doctor in November surprised us, I think there's a book called Surprised by Joy, if I'm not mistaken. Surprised by Joy. Well, I was surprised by this because at the time I was 76 years old. At the time I was 76 years old, and I really did think that I would live to mid-90s or something like that. My wife and I would talk every once in a while about who's going to go first. Carol's here, she'll appreciate that. And the kids were talking about it in the car one day, and they were saying, well, who do you think should die first, Mom or Dad? And the conclusion was, if Mom dies first, we're going to be eating French toast every meal. So that's the only thing I know how to fix. It's just French toast or nothing. So they decided I should be the first to go. I think the only way that I can describe the feelings that I had that day when the doctor said, you have terminal cancer, you have incurable cancer. The only way that I can describe it is that it seemed to me to be an unexpected interference in my life. In other words, for 50 years, I had been preparing for whatever God had for me. And then all of a sudden, something came along that completely changed that paradigm. It was so interesting. And I have never... there's not a day since that day I have never complain to God about having cancer. I try to thank God. I was teaching the men's Sunday school class while Joe Walsh is gone, and we were working on the Psalms, two of the Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 34, and I tried to encourage them to be not only grateful to God. Resignation is not gratitude. Resignation is not gratitude. We can say, okay, great, I got cancer and I'm resigned to that, you know. And generally speaking, resignation leads to bitterness. It really does. We need to be careful that we don't just resign ourselves to the lot that God has given us. And so I try every day to aggressively, is the only word I can use, to aggressively thank God for cancer. I thank God for cancer, and I try aggressively to do it to remind the enemy that I'm not resigned to this, I am grateful for it. I'm thankful for it. There is something in this business that God has to show me. And it apparently couldn't be demonstrated in any other way. And if for that reason, I have a lot of anticipation. I'm anxious to see what it is exactly that God is revealing to me. I love to teach. I love to see people learning from the scriptures. It's my very favorite thing to do. And if you're going to be a teacher, you have to be a student. People who are not students don't make very good teachers. You have to be a student. And so the time that I'm not spending teaching, I'm spending learning. And I love that. But one of the things that I'm interested to see now is, where does this fit in with the years and years of planning and programming and studying that I've done in the scriptures? And one of the I'd like to share a few of those things with you. I realize our time is going here, but I would like very much to share some of those lessons with you. There are six of them all together. I could talk for a long time on this subject, but I tried to narrow it down to six. The first one I would say, the first lesson I've learned is that it is best to avoid being insistent on a particular answer to prayer. That was one of the first things that God showed me. Be careful about being too insistent on the answer that God gives you to a specific prayer. Be careful, be careful praying too unilaterally. There's only one possible answer that's acceptable here. And the first example the Lord gave me was Mary and Martha. If Mary and Martha had had their prayer answered instead of not answered, they were praying that Christ would come and heal Lazarus. And if their prayer had been answered, and if they had insisted upon, we would never have seen Lazarus raised from the dead, which was far more important in the whole series of signs that Jesus did through the Gospel of John. It was very important that he terminate with this final sign. The dead are going to rise, and as a matter of fact, I am the resurrection. And that was the big lesson. The big lesson was not, can he heal Lazarus? Obviously he could have. And the same thing I felt with myself. Could God heal me? Absolutely. He has healed me before. He could do it again. And therefore, I try, when people ask me, how can we pray for you? I say, let's not be too insistent on healing. Let's see what God has. If he has his way in this matter, let's see what he would do with it. And so what I've tried to do is leave an open book, but leave more than an open book, and to thank God in advance for whatever he's going to do with it. The doctors are pessimistic. I'm not pessimistic. I have no problem reminding them, and will certainly do so in the future, that they are also terminal cases. but what was interesting to me as I worked through this first thing, it was Lazarus was even more terminal than I am. Lazarus was dead. I love the King James there. He says, Martha says, by this time he stinketh. He did stink. He was decaying. And so this contrast, but the wonderful parallels between the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's marvelous to look at. He was raised again in his natural body, which proves that Christ could do that. Christ rose in his spiritual body, which proves that he could do that, as Lazarus ultimately died again. And so I was driving. I had a terrible temper. I still have, probably still have more temper than I should have. And I was driving from Oregon down to here, got about 70 miles south of the little town where we had. And my dad and I had gone up to fix up a rental property that we had up there. And so I stopped in a little restaurant in the town there in south of Chiloquin, Oregon, along Highway 97. I stopped there and I left my glasses there. And I had, in all the years that I had worn glasses, I had never left my glasses any place. I was very careful about that. And so I could feel this anger welling up in me. And I could feel this criticism. God, you knew that I was going to leave my glasses there. Why would I leave them there this time? But I could feel it rising up. And instead of allowing that anger to express itself, you know what I did? I said, thank you, God. You knew that I was going to leave them there. You could have reminded me that I was going to leave them there. And I thank you for that. The amazing thing was that it was another 25 years before I put a pair of glasses on. The Lord absolutely healed my eyesight. And it, up to that time, if I went like this with a book and read 10 words, I would have a migraine headache. And so that was a lesson that I needed to learn. Gratitude is so very, very important and so irreplaceable. There is nothing quite like it, and nothing, I don't think there's anything that irritates Satan more than gratitude toward God in whatever our circumstance is. If you want to tweak his nose, which I love to do, just thank God for the situation, because it's so contrary to nature. It's so contrary to nature. We are quick to complain. My son-in-law one time it wasn't too long ago, but he ran a beautiful thing by me. He said, well, we finished our conversation on the phone, and he said, listen, Jay, these are all first world problems. And I really needed to hear that. And I would say most of the problems that Americans complain about are first world problems. They're not third world problems. They're not second world problems. They're first world problems. Inconveniences. Inconveniences. And it's so easy to fall into that, and it's absolutely deadly. Nothing shorts the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit more than ingratitude. And so I would say let's be careful about that. The second reason, that's a positive reason, because by not listening to Mary and Martha, but by listening to his Father, he says to his disciples, I thank God that I was not there. For your sakes, I thank God that I was not there. Because something greater is going to come. And then the second reason is negative, and that is Hezekiah. Hezekiah threw a tantrum when God told him through the prophet Isaiah, he says, your days are numbered. You go home, get your will put in order, get your house set in order, because your day of departure is at hand. And Hezekiah threw a tantrum, said he lay down on his bed, turned his face to the wall just like a three-year-old kid, and complained that God was going to take him. And he was an old man. I mean, it wasn't that he was that young. But God saw that tantrum, and God answered Hezekiah's prayer and extended his life by 15 years, which was one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened in Israel. We had Manasseh born. Manasseh was the introduction. He was the major character introducing idolatry and idolatrous practices and every kind of sin you can imagine into Israel. So we need to be careful that our prayer end like Jesus' prayer. Nevertheless, Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we can thank God that that was his final prayer in the garden. And so let's make that our prayer also. Let's not be insistent on Mary and Martha were miffed, frankly, that Jesus was not there. He was a day away. The messenger took a day to get there. The messenger took a day to get back. And Jesus took 4 days altogether to get there. He waited there for 2 more days. And then when his father said, now's the time to go. So let's draw close enough to God that we can see these things, that when God indicates something unusual in our lives, that we're prepared to accept it. The second thing is, If Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is true, and it certainly is, then bodily affliction is one of those quote unquote in everythings that Paul is talking about. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, these words are usually left out, by the way. When people quote, it's amazing how often they leave this out. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I have to say, and I say it before the Lord, I have not had one moment of distress over this cancer, not one moment. There's a peace that God has given me in the midst of this that is absolutely miraculous. I don't know whether you know it or not, but I have lots of sweats and chills. You know what that's like, ladies? Believe me, I understand it. I understand that. Now, I never did understand that, but it's amazing how you get experience. But the interesting thing was that when I was visiting the doctor said to me, "Do you realize that you have a small heart?" And I said, "No, nobody's ever told me that before." And she said, "Yes, and that's because you don't drink enough water." Now, that's the first good reason I've ever heard for drinking water. And I said, "You got to be kidding." And she said, "No, I'm not kidding." She said, "If you don't drink enough water, you will end up with a small heart." And I don't like water. I've never been a water drinker. And so, when Christ gives us Philippians 4, 6, and 7, when he gives us these wonderful jewels as to his will, let's remember that gratitude should not be hinged on bodily comfort. It shouldn't have anything to do with that. There's no logical connection between gratitude and our bodily comfort. And yet, that's very often where we see this resentment rising. Gratitude must not depend on bodily comfort. The peace of God that passes understanding also transcends our circumstances. It goes beyond our circumstances. It's deeper than our circumstances. I thank God that he gave us the ocean, that we can use that as an example. There's a crazy title on Smithsonian Magazine this month. Crazy title, insane title, "Out to Conquer the World's Biggest Waves." And so it's talking about surfers, of course. These crazies are searching for waves that are 50 feet high off the coast of Hawaii, but in other places they're higher than 50 feet high. And so these young men move around the world in search of, and the quest for conquering these waves. And I thought to myself, what an insane view that is of the universe. Do you think for one minute that God could not create a wave 10 times bigger than 50 feet? And we may very well see that if you read the book of Revelation, that there are some horrific things going to happen. But that's what the natural man can do. The natural man can actually think that he's conquering the ocean by being able to surf 50-foot waves or 40-foot waves or whatever they are. And so God has given us this wonderful thing that with all of this distress on the surface of the ocean, the bottom feeders don't even know what's going on. And we need, in that sense, we need to be bottom feeders. We need to be way below that turmoil that's going on in other people's lives. We see it all the time. I used to get on the freeway, 5 freeway, to go to Biola to teach, and the people were cussing each other out before they ever got on the freeway. It was terrible. The battle was on as soon as they got on the freeway. We need to be beyond that. We need to get beyond it. And we need to live with that peace of God that passes all understanding. And we can. I can tell you right now, my testimony is that I have not been distressed for one minute since finding out that I had this cancer. It is possible. Now, up until now, and this is something I'm just going to plug in here, up until now, much of my Christian life has been theoretical. In theory, I knew that God is able to comfort us in distress as well as he is able to comfort us in health and so forth, and I've never had any illness in my life that's been comparable. But I knew theoretically, I knew because the scriptures told me that he says, be content with such things as you have because I will never leave you nor forsake you. But when it actually happens, woo, watch out, because it's true. He can give you peace that passes understanding right in the midst of the turmoil that you're going through yourself. And so I have a picture of a young girl here that the Lord really embarrassed me with the other day. I was filling my printer, and well, I noticed on the wrapper on the printer that there was this young girl's picture. Jewel Leslie is her name. And it brought things back into perspective. In December 2010, Leslie was found to suffer acute lymphoblastic leukemia, the most common form of childhood cancer. She and her family traveled to St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital for her treatment and care, which will include 2.5 years of chemo. I'm doing 30 weeks right now. So compared to this young girl, I'm not even getting started. 2.5 years. Treatment has been difficult at times, but Leslie enjoys using art as a way to express herself. And I thought to myself, wow, I know people in this church who have suffered. And we haven't been in church very long, but there are people in this church who have suffered and have suffered lots. The third thing that the Lord has shown me is that this, most of the saints seem to be excited about going to heaven, but they don't seem too anxious about going right now. The excitement is, it seems, mostly theoretical. It remains, as the old hymn puts it, securely in the sweet by and by. It seems to take age and pain to bring focus to the desire to go to heaven. And we need to remember, in everything, with thanksgiving. Paul's more realistic attitude is expressed in the letter to the Philippians in this way: "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Is that theoretical? Not for Paul, it wasn't. When I first became a Christian, I heard young men, college-age guys, saying, quoting Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And I used to shudder when I would hear them say that. Those men were not Job. They did not have the experience with God that Job had. And it's very easy to take, young men have a lot of bravado, you know, that's why they make good soldiers. So, but the fact of the matter is, this whole business of going to heaven is something that none of us has ever done before. It's something that we need to give serious thought to, and we need to have the mind in us which was in Paul: to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that should mean that our preference should be to be in heaven. Our preference should not be to be here, but to be in heaven. But it is amazing how many people, although they say, "Oh, I can hardly wait. I wish Christ would come and we could all go to heaven." The fact of the matter is, most people don't want to go. But listen to what he goes on to say. "If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. For I am in a strait between the two. I'm caught between a rock and a hard place, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." You see the difference in mentality there? He says, right now, I am prepared to depart and be with the Lord. I'm ready. This is not theoretical. I am prepared to go. I want to go. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide with you and continue for your furtherance and joy of faith." And so his inclination not to want to go to heaven was because he knew it was better for them that he stay. He knew that it was better for the church and for the gospel. Number four, in physical and mental infirmities, a loving and caring spouse is indispensable. The scriptures say, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." That's a big order. Again, young men are quick to say, "Well, I would die for my wife. I'd gladly die for my wife, lay down my life for my wife." And I think most wives would say, "Look, let's just do the dishes and we'll worry about laying down your life later. Let's cooperate with the work around the house here a little bit. And after all, that is what Christ meant. He wasn't talking about necessarily laying down our lives. But your wife most likely will end up caring for you before it's all over with. Foster then a solidly scriptural relationship with your husband or wife from the beginning, not for selfish ends, but because the Lord is pleased with it. Live in such a way that you're not a burden. Man, I would just hate to be caregiver for some of the people that I know. They're a bunch of cranks, you know? And who wants to take care of somebody that's like that? Let's learn to live while we're alive. Let's learn to live for our wives or our husbands. And don't worry about laying down your life. There's going to be plenty of time for that. The fifth thing is, Christian friends are nearly as indispensable. Nothing is quite as consoling as to receive a call or a card or a visit from a Christian friend saying, "We are praying for you." I can't tell you how wonderful that feels. And what I have a hard time convincing of them is that God is answering those prayers. God is answering those prayers. He's hearing them and he's answering them. These friends take time to cultivate, and church hopping is not the best atmosphere in which to build this kind of relationship. You need to come, you need to settle down, you need to begin to acquire a circle of friends. The Bible says a man that has friends must show himself friendly. Don't expect to have friends if you don't show yourself friendly. Proverbs 18:24. Chicken soup cooked by a Christian friend truly becomes chicken soup for the soul. It's more than just chicken soup. It's chicken soup for the soul. And so if we're going to have friends, if we're going to develop, you know, one thing that is quite amazing to me is that when we bring visitors to this church, one of the first things they say is, "The people are so friendly." And when we say, "Yeah, they're all friendly," they'll say, "No, yeah, seriously, they're all friendly. They're all friendly." And that is so critical and so important. Nobody wants to come and see a bunch of long faces and everything. They say, "Well, what's Christianity have to offer me?" They want to come and see people that look like they're really enjoying their Christian life. And hearing the word, to attend to the services where Sunday after Sunday, twice on Sunday and once in the middle of the week, you can count on hearing the word of God expounded. That's a wonderful thing. And by the way, when people coming in from outside find that this is not generally true. It's not generally true, and it certainly was not in our experience. The verse in Proverbs goes on to say this. First half of the verse is, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." And then the verse continues, "And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." I would like to offer the possibility today that the Bible in the hands of the Holy Spirit has certainly always been that friend to me. Day after day after day after day, to spend time in the Word and to find that this brother sticks closer than any brother. That's what we're in danger of losing. We thought it was miraculous when we walked in the doors and we saw these banners. We're going to spend a whole year studying how to read and study and share the word. We're going to spend a whole year on that subject. Is that possible? Yes. And we've delighted in that. The Bible must be put back in its appropriate place. And that is, it must. If you don't steal time to read the Bible, you will not read the Bible. Don't wait for circumstances, as they call the vicissitudes of life. Don't wait for the vicissitudes of life to turn around so that you have time to read your Bible. You steal that time. And then other things will fall into place. But you have to steal time to be in the Word. And so a very famous, I'm not sure if it was Dwight L. Moody, but who, he said, "I used to start with prayer and end by reading the Scriptures." And he said, "I did that for years, but I realized that I was doing it backward." Because he said, if we spend time in the Scriptures first, that gives us the food for prayer. It gives us the faith for prayer. It gives us that stimulus that we need. And I find this to be to be absolutely true. What we need is a jump start, and then we can pray scripturally because we're in the scriptures. And so listen to the admonition that Paul gives in Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Spiritual gifts are not given for our own edification. They're given for the edification of the church. They're not luxuries that we can have and flaunt. That's something that needs to be invested, something that needs to be utilized for the edification of the church. In verse 3, even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me, Christ said. For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And this is one of my very favorite verses. If you read the scriptures and are tormented by them, there's something wrong. Because the scriptures were not written for that. They were written for our comfort and consolation. And so, and that happens a lot, that people find themselves, I try to read the Bible and I don't understand it, or I don't get, it doesn't do anything for me, or something like that. There's something desperately wrong if you're claiming to be a Christian and the scriptures don't speak to you. It was written for you. It was written for your comfort and consolation. It wasn't written to scare you. It was written for your comfort and consolation. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. I'd like to just close by a single statement, and that is, in my case, a very great sinner has found a very great Savior. I was a lost, lost, lost young man. And for these last 55 years, the Lord has been just a constant source of consolation to me. There are three things that I've memorized over the years that have stuck with me, and I'd like to close with these. A.W. Tozer put it this way. Life, I love music, by the way, I really love music. Life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert that we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have obtained some proficiency, we are forced to lay our instruments down. And this is exactly what hit me when the doctor announced you have cancer. I thought to myself, wait a minute, I'm not done yet. I'm not finished yet. It came breaking in on me like an interruption in my life. And Tozer said, well, that's just the fact of life. Life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert that we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have obtained some proficiency, we are forced to lay our instruments down. The second thing I memorized shortly after I became a Christian, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. When you're in a battle with the enemy, and if you're not, there's something wrong there too. But if you're in a battle with the enemy, don't ever find yourself defending yourself. Don't do it. If Satan says you're a liar, just say, yeah, but all men are liars, according to the book of Psalms. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. What a wonderful thing to buoy your spirits in a time when you're being beat up by the enemy. And then the last thing is this whole business of the difficulty in giving up the human life or the human side of us and giving it to Christ, I think is so well described in this little poem. Die to thy root, sweet flower, the sweet flower being the self-life, living for oneself. Die to thy root, sweet flower. If God so wills, die even to thy root. Lie there a while, an uncomplaining, mute, blank life, with darkness wrapped about thy head, and fear not for the silence round thee spread. This is no grave, though thou among the dead are counted, but the hiding place of power. If we're going to draw close to God, we have to spend time with God, and it has to be time alone. The great loss for our generation, this generation that we're living in now, is that we have lost the ability to meditate and the ability to communicate with one another. If the world needs anything now, it needs listeners. People are dying now. The people are paying $165 an hour for somebody to listen to them. Betsy said, you missed your calling. missed my calling. I always feel that I must have "talk to me" written across my forehead, because everybody feels free to talk to me. Even when I was in Russia, they felt free to talk to me. And so the lessons that the Lord has taught me are, first of all, they're priceless. Secondly, I don't think they could have been taught to me in the normal circumstances of life. There had to be some kind of a disjuncture there in my life that suddenly brought these things to life that probably never would have been important to me. And there are other things, of course. But I would hope that as a church and as individuals, I would hope that we would get very, very serious about our Christianity. Very serious about it. That doesn't mean going around with a long face. That's not what Christianity is all about. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And we should reflect that in our attitudes with one another, individual relationships, and also in our attitude with the world. Because believe me, when the world comes in those doors, they notice it. And that's what we want. We want them to see it. Thank you so much for your kind attention. And I'll turn it back over to the pastor.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching, or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.